Okay, Old Testament survey. Did we finish Proverbs?
Like a preview quiz for ourselves. Are you grading it?
I am. I'm asking you to be on your own, not to look up the answers.
We're going to grade it next week in class, and
yeah.
Then take the other one straight off after that.
No, this is Old Testament. What's the other one?
We
have a final in Revelation come that's the next time, yeah. Nope. No. Did we finish Proverbs? Yeah, good. Okay, good. And Ecclesiastes. Alright, yeah, try not to look. Okay, now we're in Isaiah. Alright, Old Testament survey. Number 9. What are you looking for? Did we not? Okay, we might not have done it. That's what I needed to know. Did I not give you Ecclesiastes?
Oh, wait.
Oh. How do you not have Ecclesiastes? Oh, that's not cool. Give me a second. Well, let's get moving. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Most people think that it's obviously Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. Doesn't say that it is, but it's actually the scriptures. Oh, it's amazing what you read. If you go to Ecclesiastes real quick here, chapter 1, it says, the words of the preacher. Alright, say, well, who's that? Well, he's the son of David. Alright, so that narrows it down. King in Jerusalem. So it has to narrow it down. Which one of those guys was wise enough to write this book? We have to be Solomon. So that's the point. But you get all kinds of these commentators you think we get on some side track. Anyway, date of writing would be again at the end of his life. Song of Solomon is actually written at the beginning of his reign when he's a young man. Solomon begins to reign sometime around 18 years of age. He falls in love and then falls in love again and falls in love again. Funny is Andrew was looking at some jokes for our youth camp, which is about Solomon, and one of the cartoons had a month in Solomon's calendar, and it had every day marked off. Remember anniversary? Remember anniversary? Remember anniversary? Remember? He's married to 700 women. I mean, you're going to have two anniversaries a day. Oh man. So anyway. Song of Solomon is at the end of, of course it is, but it's funny. It's the fact that he told himself he was stupid, as wise as he was. So our theme at youth camp is wise guys aren't always smart. But Solomon's reign is as king of Israel lasted from 970 BC to around 930. So it would be likely written toward the end of his reign, towards 930, 935 BC. The purpose. It's a book of perspective. Key word, remember that. It is Solomon's view that God has inspired, not God's view. So he says some things that are not what you would expect. The narrative of the preacher reveals the depression caused by seeking happiness in worldly things. You don't underline that. It gives Christians a chance to see the world through the eyes of a person who, though very wise, is trying to find meaning in temporary human things. Most every form of worldly pleasure is explored by the preacher. None of it gives him a sense of meaning. In the end, the preacher comes to accept that faith in God is the only way, and that faith means that you just trust God. You just do what God says, and you leave the rest to God. That faith in God is the only way to find personal meaning. He decides to accept the fact that life is brief and ultimately worthless without God in your life. The preacher advises the reader to focus on an eternal God instead of temporary pleasure. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Look at a few of these key verses. You're going to have to cook. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, third time, all in vanity. Now that's the way to start a book, right? Meaningless, worthless. He's depressed. John Kennedy, 118. What? Decisions aren't our problem, okay? Our problem is the search for meaning. It's our search that makes us make decisions. decisions can be adjusted. It's not the decisions you make that you regret. It's what you hoped for with that decision that makes you regret. Everybody makes wrong decisions. It's what you're living for, it's what you yearn for, that ultimately tastes like, as the psalmist says, like gravel in your mouth. Okay? So, 118 of John Kennedy. That can be a very dangerous verse for people who say, well, ignorance is bliss, you know? I don't want. But the truth is, the more you learn, the more it bears on you that all the knowledge in the world can't change the world. 118. So, knowing facts will not change your life. That's what it's saying. Even being wise about all those facts will not change your life or make it better. Knowing God. Personally, intimately knowing and walking with Jesus Christ. And Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. He was a friend of God. That changed your life. Not all of the scientific information in the world. Chapter 2 and verse 11, John Manny. He looks at everything he's done and he says, absolutely none of it was profitable. And then he goes, why? He says, because everything I did, I'm leaving for somebody who will abuse it. My sons, my grandchildren will treat it like dirt where I have worked for it. He says, it's all vanity. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, 4. Often in Ecclesiastes. The word translated as vanity in the KJV, in the King James, is used to emphasize the temporary nature of the worldly things. In the end, even the most impressive human achievements will all be left behind. The phrase under the sun occurs 28 times and refers to this mortal world, under the sun meaning our in our realm. So you get that. It's not from God's viewpoint, it's from the viewpoint of those who live under the sun, okay, here on earth. And you need a book like that. I like reading about a book that tells me about heaven, and it gives me God's viewpoint. But I want to get a good view. When I say good, I mean an honest, true view. What life is like here too. I want an honest book. When the preacher refers to all things under the sun, he's talking about earthly, temporary, human things. The first 11 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes describe all the worldly things under the sun that the preacher tries to find fulfillment in. He tries scientific discovery, wisdom and philosophy, mirth, happiness, alcohol, architecture, property, and luxury. That's mirth. Pleasure. Okay? The preacher turned, although that would be good, to mirth and women. preacher turned his mind towards different philosophies to find meaning, such as materialism and even moral codes, trying to make adjustment with morality. Everything humanly attempted is meaningless, a temporary diversion that without God has no purpose or longevity, and lasts long. The rest of the chapters 8 to 12 of Ecclesiastes, describe the preacher's suggestions and comments on how a life should be lived. He comes to the conclusion that without God, there is no truth or meaning to life. He has seen many evils and realized that even the best of man's achievements are worth nothing in the long run. So he advises the reader to acknowledge God from his youth and to follow his will. Our application. Ecclesiastes offers the Christian an opportunity to understand the emptiness and despair that those who do not know God constantly grapple with. Those who do not have a saving faith in Christ are faced with a life that will ultimately end and become irrelevant. If there is no salvation and no God, then not only is there no point to life, but no purpose or direction to it either. The world under the sun, apart from God, is frustrating, cruel, unfair, brief, and utterly meaningless. Ecclesiastes should be read carefully and in context. Many of the statements are very pessimistic. You can go to Ecclesiastes and come away. I like that one I had John read there. For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. That would be a terrible verse to have over a university. You know, when you're walking into university, I'd like to have that you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right? So, you know, these are rough statements. So, out of context, you can really do some damage. And they also seem at odds with other parts of the Bible. By reading the entire text, one can see that the preacher is discussing the viewpoints of one without God, living without God. Without God, all the wisdom of the world won't help you. The world, by wisdom, could not know God. Is that true? Yeah. His pessimism and fatalism is from the perspective of someone with no hope, no meaning, no God. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes demonstrates how nothing fills the natural order in our lives like a relationship with the one who joins and wants to join him, wants us to join him in a place beyond the world. A simple outline of the book, Vanity of Wisdom, The Vanity of Pleasures. Chapter 3 is a time for everything. Back to Vanity of Advancement, Vanity of Riches. But there are blessings in wisdom. There's blessings in obeying authority. There's a reality that every one of us have a common end to bring. He makes an admonition to choose wisdom and not folly, foolishness. Be diligent in your youth. Chapter 12 emphasis on the fear of God. There's more stuff, sort of extended outline. We'll move on rapidly. Song of Solomon. As dark as Ecclesiastes is, Song of Solomon is the opposite. It is bright. Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. According to the first verse, the song is one of 1,005 songs. Now, John and I have only written two, haven't we? The Song of Solomon has written 1,005. When he says songs, I mean, look at the size of that book. That's quite a song. Song of Solomon. He's written 1,005 of them. It is a superlative, which means the best of the best. When it says the song, it's the best that he did. So this is the best of the 1,005 he wrote. Date of song, date of writing. This is during the early parts of the book. He's not depressed in this book. He's in the Song of Solomon is a lyric poem. It's meant to be lyrical or musical, meant to praise the virtues of love between a husband and his wife. It clearly presents marriage as God's design. A man and woman are to live together within the context of marriage, loving each other spiritually, emotionally, and physically. This book combats two extremes. One is called asceticism, which is the denial of all pleasure, which is stupid. And hedonism, which is living only for pleasure. The marriage profiled or listed in the Song of Solomon is a model of care, commitment, and the keyword delight. And there's not a person on this planet who doesn't watch a movie and wish that they had, like Hollywood portrays. Hollywood is Johnny Come Lately. Every one of us ought to want to have a relationship that Song of Solomon says. Key verses, Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 7, John Kennedy. tough thing for a wife to say. Oh, I'm going to wake up my ass. That never happens. But... Get out of your lazy bum! She takes it! But do you see the relationship? That is something where a marriage is for the other's pleasure, and that is hard to get to. You will not know how hard that is until you get into it, gentlemen. Some of us, until you've been married, and then you realize how hard it is to live for the pleasure of the other person. Song of Solomon makes it so simple, but it's not. Chapter 3, verse 5, John Manning.
Yes.
Yes. Well said. 3:5. See, she does that often. See, it's not a once-off thing. She's trying to make sure that till the other person is pleased and to live for the pleasure of somebody else. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Even at the end. Now this is going on in the maturity of the relationship. And then Nita chapter 8 verse 6 and 7. There'd be nothing left. If you had to pay your house to get love, there'd be nothing left of your house because it would cost everything. Alright? But look at how powerful love is, how powerful jealousy is. And it ought to be full in any relationship at its full strength. Obviously within control, but it ought to be awesome. Brief summary. Poetry. It doesn't say till she pleads. Technically, there has to be a priority. This is the king, and the king is living for the kingdom. He's serving the people. And she's not making demands of him. Now, she has needs, and he has to meet those. And he does do that. Jealousy is a form of love. Now we always hate jealousy, and we know the power of jealousy. But when you're in love, there is a thing that needs the other person, and understanding that what all he's doing in 6 and 7 is not warning. He's saying these are forms of emotion that are going to come out when you're in love, and you've got to understand that. Yes. No. Jealousy. Most of the time, in our viewpoint, is a bad thing, because jealousy is a form of control. It's just that my heart and your heart, when we're in love, is also, we are also jealous. We don't want to share that person with anybody, and we have to learn how to gauge it so that jealousy doesn't control, but jealousy is part of love.
But it can be.
But it can be. Well, what jealousy is jealousy is the reaction of somebody not meeting their need. And maybe, like Dave was saying, or somebody is too busy on the job and never home. Jealousy is an act of love. It's like, I need you. I want you. That's an act of love. And the other person needs to understand, by being jealous, she's not being hurtful. It is. But sometimes it's controlling. And that's where it becomes this evil. That's where she can't. Well, she uses her jealousy to manipulate and control instead of just expressing love. It's complicated. Jealousy is one of those things. The Bible says you can stand before envy and jealousy. Jealousy is really, really strong. It's hard to control. So that's why the New Testament does not ever encourage us to be jealous. It knows that jealousy is an act of, is a form of love, but it says, I have perfect charity only because the other person is going to hurt you. That's the New Testament truth, is that be vulnerable, stay hurtable. Okay? All right. Poetry, the poetry of Song of Solomon takes the form of a dialogue between a husband, King Solomon, and his wife, the Shunammite. Shu is H-U-N-A-M-I-T. We can divide the book into three sections. The courtship, which is the beginning of the relationship, the wedding, and then the actual marriage as it matures, and at each stage she's concerned about, therefore his pleasure. The song begins before the wedding as the bride-to-be longs to be with her betrothed and she looks forward to his intimate caresses. However, she advises letting love develop naturally in its own time. She doesn't rush it like most of these guys. You see them 14 years old and they're holding on to the kids. The girls, automatically, they're not letting love develop. It all becomes physical. The king praises the Shunammite's beauty, overcoming her feelings of insecurity about her appearance. Yeah, she says, I am ugly and this and that. Especially, I mean, it's never changed. One of the most cruel things the world does is it hurts young girls and young ladies into thinking that they're ugly. The Shunammite has a dream in which she loses Solomon and searches throughout the city for him. With the help of the city guard, she finds her beloved and clings to him, taking him back to a safe place. But upon waking, she repeats her injunction not to force her relationship with him, not to force love. On the wedding night, the husband again praises the beauty of his wife, and in highly symbolic language, the wife invites her spouse to partake of all she has to offer. They make love, and God blesses their union. As the marriage matures, the husband and wife go through a difficult time, symbolized in another dream. This time, the Shunammite rebuffs her husband. Guess what he does? He leaves. It's not always the right thing to do. Overcome with guilt, she searches the city for him, but this time, instead of helping her, the guards beat her. Maybe symbolic of her pained conscience. Things end happily as lovers reunite and are reconciled. The song ends, both the husband and wife are confident and secure in their love. They sing of the lasting nature of their true love and they yearn to be in each other's presence. I said Shuna. It's Shula. S-H-U-L. Shuna. I think there's another Shuna somewhere else, but the Shulamite. Sorry. Yeah, I think you're right. Barry's not here, so I'm okay. Where does it say it? It's one of the mites, termites, flashlights, whatever you want. Okay, application. Our world is confused about marriage. We're on the practical application day. The prevalence of divorce and modern attempts to redefine marriage stand in glaring contrast to Solomon's song. Marriage, says the poet, is to be celebrated, enjoyed, and revered, and protected. The book provides some practical guidelines for strengthening our marriages. One is, give your spouse the attention he or she needs. Take the time to truly know your spouse. And you think, after 21 years, did I know Nita? Not like I need to. It's just a constant thing. And that's why it's kind of neat. When you fall in love, she's mysterious. So 21 years, she's still mysterious. But that's intriguing. Encourage and praise. Don't criticize. That is vital to a successful relationship. Nobody. If John, Manny, if I constantly criticized you every time we were together, how long would you stay working and helping out? I constantly criticized you. Yeah. I should stay around. Yeah. All right. So, enjoy each other. Do not look at the other faults. Just say, praise God, this person is in my life. Enjoy your plan, getaways, be creative, even playful with each other in relationship. Delight in God's gift of married love. What is on television, what is on the radio, is what we call just risky love. Just, you know, go to the pub, find a fling, have some fun, and it's not love at all. Look forward to marriage where there is love, and then enjoy it. Do whatever is necessary to reassure your commitment to your spouse. Renew your vows. I'm waiting for our 15th anniversary. Maybe I should do it sooner. I don't know. Work through problems and do not consider divorce as a solution. God intends for both you, for you both, to live in a deeply peaceful, secure life. Now, by way of outline, there's so much in Song of Solomon, but you got chapter 1, love's devotion. Chapter 2, love's fellowship. Then love's friendship. Then love's beauty. They just, you know, one of the great things you read in there, and each one was just noticing how beautiful each other is. And that is very, very important. Love's communion. I mean, they almost think alike. Love's companionship, love's completeness, and then love's maturity. Chapter 8 looks at, like we read there, love is strong, love is a fire. Love is, and what they're looking at is, this is the maturity of love. Most people, their love burned out after 2 years. And after 15 years of marriage, they don't even sleep in the same room. And that's not right. So we got to extend it out, Mike. Okay, let's move on. Isaiah. Obviously, some of these are very easy. The author of the book of Isaiah is?
Isaiah.
Date of writing, 740 to 680 BC, sometime around there, before the carrying away of Judah to Babylon. The purpose is primarily called to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. Judah was going through times of revival and also times of rebellion. Judah was threatened with destruction by Assyria, by both Assyria and Egypt, but was spared because of God's mercy. Isaiah proclaimed a message of repentance from sin and hopeful expectation of God's deliverance in the future. So two other kingdoms are just about destroyed: Judah, southern Israel. God kept it back. But you know, ultimately, God had to allow Nebuchadnezzar to come because the people would not respond. Sometimes God's good to you and protecting you, and you don't. We sort of take it that God will always do that. Sometimes, based on our response to His work in our life, God sometimes has to let the devil just come in and tear us to pieces. Key verses, Isaiah 6:8. Nina, would you read that one? That's the attitude of Isaiah. An awesome, awesome attitude. Look at chapter 7:14 now. Four. Prophecy of the birth of Christ to a virgin. Chapter 9 and verse 6, John Kennedy. Sure, please. There's a prophecy about the spiritual realm, Satan and his fall. Chapter 53, 5 and 6, quote. Yes, it makes it sound like Jesus. 53. Dogs and cats get along. which is a miracle. And get a lamb and a lion with that together. That's amazing. Now, summary. The book of Isaiah reveals God's judgment and salvation. Right? God is holy, holy, holy. Testimony to the Trinity of God. And therefore, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So you got lots of scriptures about sin being punished. Isaiah portrays God's coming judgment as a consuming fire. And he's talking about our future, the battle, the end of the battle of Gog and Magog, when God wipes away the entire universe. Isaiah, at the same time, Isaiah understands that God is also a God of mercy, grace, and compassion. The nation of Israel is blind and deaf to all God's commands. It says their ears are waxed gross, full, that they cannot hear. Judah is compared to a vineyard that should be and will be trampled on. Only because of his mercy and his promises to Israel will God not allow Israel nor Judah to be completely destroyed. He will bring to restoration, forgiveness, and healing. He always works with a remnant and restores the nation from the few. More than any other book in the Old Testament, Isaiah focuses on the salvation that will come through the Messiah. Messiah will one day rule in justice and righteousness. The reign of the Messiah will bring peace and safety to Israel. Through the Messiah, Israel will be a light to the nations. Israel will be. The Messiah's kingdom on earth is the goal towards which all of the book of Isaiah points. Remember, you're reading a Jewish book about a Jewish Messiah, and it's a light to the whole world. It is during the reign of the Messiah that God's righteousness will be fully revealed to the world. In a seeming paradox, the book of Isaiah also presents the Messiah as one who will suffer. So, if you're a Jew and you're reading Isaiah, and you see God judging, and you see the Messiah coming and conquering, and then you read of he was wounded, and he was beaten, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, you go, well, it can't be the same guy. Do you understand where they came from? So, it was like an intense paradox. Isaiah 53 vividly describes the Messiah suffering for sin. It is through his wounds that healing is achieved. It is through his suffering our iniquities are taken away. This apparent contradiction is solved in one person, Jesus Christ. In his first advent, Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In his second advent, Jesus will be the conquering and ruling king, the Prince of Peace. Practical application. Do you know people who claim to be believers in Christ who are two-faced? Who are hypocrites? That is perhaps the best summary of how Isaiah viewed the nation of Israel. Israel had an appearance of righteousness, but it was a facade. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah challenges Israel to get back to obeying God with all their heart, not just on the outside. Isaiah's desire was that those who heard and read his words would be convicted to turn from wickedness and to turn to God for forgiveness and healing. All throughout the book of Isaiah, it is a challenge for the nation of Israel to be saved. And we know that that doesn't mean saved only spiritually, but saved from coming judgment. There's a lot to Isaiah. One thing to note about the book of Isaiah is this. The book of Isaiah has got 66 chapters. 66, an unusual number. Not only is that unusual, but the Old Testament is made up of how many books? 39. So, if you read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, I'll tell you one thing you see. Judgment, discouragement, defeat, threatens, to be attacked. Finish chapter 39, you hit chapter 40, and guess what it says? It says, it has the words of John the Baptist. Why can't I think here all of a sudden my words? It's John, Isaiah 40, go there. Comfort ye, yes. The word is comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye now comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now listen to verse 3. Voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who says that? As soon as you hit the New Testament in Matthew, which is the 40th book of the Bible, you hear John preaching. So you got 39 chapters of Isaiah that match a lot of the Old Testament. And then in chapter 40, the whole tone of the book of Isaiah changes. It's like it was written as a mini Bible. All right, 66 books in the Bible. 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters match the first 39 books They're all dark. Now, there's light, bright lights, there's promises of the coming Messiah. But as soon as you hit the 40th book, which would match Matthew, you have comfort. You have warfare's finished. You have, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It's very unique. That's right. All right. So, now we go to Jeremiah. Obviously by old Jeremiah. Again, he's writing between 630 and 580 BC. That's the time of the carrying away of Judah, Jerusalem to Babylon. The book of Jeremiah records the final prophecies to Judah, the warning of oncoming destruction if the nation does not repent. Jeremiah calls out for the nation to turn back to God. At the same time, Jeremiah recognizes the inevitability of Judah's destruction because of idolatry and immorality. We'll come to that in a second. Go to Jeremiah 1:5. We'll see a couple of the verses of this book. Jeremiah was a great prophet. As a matter of fact, when John the Baptist was there, the men came up and said, actually, when Jesus was walking around, it was not John the Baptist, it was Jesus. Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Some said, you're John the Baptist. Some said this, or some said, some actually said, you're Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is a very important prophet in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 1:5. Nita. Michael, is there an idea? Do we have anything for him to do? No, he already knew. Chapter 17 and verse 9. Strong verse. 29:10-11, John. Jerusalem, it's with Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes back and he sees those gates burning with fire. He sees all the stones come down. It's just pure rubble. That's where it started. That's how it came. Summary. The book of Jeremiah is primarily a message of judgment on Judah for rampant idolatry. Did I have those? Oh, yeah. Oh, you have my teacher. Okay. Sorry. I'm trying to figure out how come you had it filled in. After the death of King Josiah. Okay, alright. Well, I thought I'd give you my. After the king, I just had removed idolatry. After the death of King Josiah, the last righteous king, the nation of Judah had almost completely abandoned God and His commandments. Hey, do Christians have to have good leaders to live right? It does, yes. But how wicked it is that when good leaders die off and bad leaders take over, the whole nation just goes along with the flow instead of doing that. Jeremiah compares Judah to a prostitute. God had promised that He would judge idolatry, Israel's idolatry, most severely. Jeremiah was warning Judah that God's judgment was at hand. God had delivered Judah from destruction on countless occasions, but His mercy was now at an end. Jeremiah records King Nebuchadnezzar conquering Judah and making it subject to him. After the further rebellion, God brought Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian's armies back to destroy and desolate Judah and Jerusalem. Even the most severe judgment, God promises restoration of Judah back to the land God has given. Here's the point. Nebuchadnezzar comes twice, and God actually allows Nebuchadnezzar to come, and He puts him under tribute. He puts in slaves, but He leaves them there. He still won't repent. As a matter of fact, the false prophets come along and they say, "We will drive back. God will help our little army, Judah's army, to drive back Nebuchadnezzar's army." And Jeremiah's up there saying, "No, He won't. That army out there is the hand of God. God's going to bring them and will crush you. You must go out to them and surrender, and God will be with you." And they went, "Surrender? Surrender? That is so unpatriotic." And Jeremiah says, "It's right to do. We'll do it." So Nebuchadnezzar comes back this time, and the second time he comes, he wipes out the entire city. Application. The prophet Jeremiah had a most difficult message to deliver. Jeremiah loved Judah, but he loved God much more. As painful as it was for Jeremiah to deliver a consistent message of judgment, Jeremiah was obedient to what God told him to say. Now, a lot of people don't like that. I was talking to somebody else yesterday who said, "You know, when I get up and I preach, some people get mad at me, think I'm angry at them." I said, "Okay." And he said, "But I'm not angry. I'm just saying what God put on my heart." I said, "We live in an effeminate world. And if a man speaks with authority, people say, 'Ooh, he's mad.'" No. Don't you ever let that stop you from speaking with authority. And you shouldn't be angry. But you should speak as a man. Do not mollycoddle is probably not the right word. But don't try to, you know, smooth everybody's ruffled feathers. Speak up. And be a man. Jeremiah had a hard message to deliver, and he delivered it. He wasn't appreciated. They actually threw him in a well, a dry well, and threw him down in there and left him. He felt very discouraged, but he gave the message. Jeremiah hoped and prayed for mercy from God for Judah, but he more so trusted that God was good, just, and righteous in what He was doing. We too must obey God, even when it is difficult. We too must recognize God's will is more important than our own desires. So, another outline. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah. How come I don't have Lamentations? Well, I'll have to look at church, but mine is a mission. Where is, let me see if it's here. Alright, I'll use it. Lamentations real brief, and we would have been caught up. We're doing all right. Well, we're almost caught up. We're still 1 week behind, but we're caught up to where we should be to be caught up to try to catch up next week. The book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Who knows what Lamentations means? Meaning? Sorrow. Grieving. Mourning. All right. Date of writing? 586, 575, somewhere along in there. Why do they give these dates? Because they can't exactly. They don't have newspapers with the dates on there of the day. So they have kind of rough estimates. Purpose of writing. As a result of Judah's continued and unrepentant idolatry, God allowed the Babylonians to besiege first, then plunder, burn, and destroy the gem city of Jerusalem. Solomon's temple, which had stood for approximately 400 years, was now Prophet Jeremiah and eyewitnesses to the events wrote the book of Lamentations as a lament for what occurred to Judah and Jerusalem. Let's look at Lamentations 2 and verse 17. Back to you, Lita. 217. God helped your enemies defeat you. Chapter 3, 22 and 23 for the poll. I think it's brilliant. I love how the Bible was written. Brief summary. Book of Lamentations is divided into five chapters. Each chapter represents a separate, what you might want to call a poem. Again, we're in this whole prophecy, but this is almost like a poem. In the original Hebrew, the verses are acrostic, which means this, with each verse starting with the succeeding letter of the alphabet. Aleph, Beth, Gamel, Daleth. In the Book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah understands that the Babylonians were God's tool for bringing judgment to Jerusalem. Lamentations makes it clear that something in idolatry, the causes of God's wrath poured out, being poured out, I don't remember what the person was, the causes of God's wrath being poured out. Lamenting is appropriate at a time of distress, but it should quickly give way to contrition and repentance. Don't hold on to your sorrow too long. Why? Bitter is one avenue. Another one is bitter. I'm looking for a word to make you give up. If you're over sorrow, you get hung up on your sorrow instead of on getting right and getting rid of the sin. Practical application. Even in terrible judgment, God is a God of hope. Love. These verses are in there. Faithful. Deliverance. It is only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed with his wrath. God is an awesome. It says he's a consuming fire. Thank God for his mercy. Okay? Alright, you have a section quiz there, and that is due next week. No cheating. It sounds right, but sin, idolatry is sin, so I'll have to look it up. What is section 3 exam all the way through Song of Solomon? Actually, it goes all the way to Song of Solomon.
Genesis to Song of Solomon?
Well, it has just a few initial questions on the first, and then it goes into Job and Psalms and all the way through Song of Solomon. That's on your section quiz 3 that I gave you.
Song of Solomon, not
yes.
Your Lamentations.
No.